Be turning to Philippians chapter 4, if you would please. In this last chapter of the book of Philippians, it seems as though that Paul is making some concluding statements. And one of the topics that he deals with in this final chapter is the topic of peace. And he focuses on that, and you'll see that clearly in verse 7, where we read the words, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And again in verse number 9, where the Bible says, "And the God of peace shall be with you." And so Paul seems to be focused on teaching these believers at Philippi what we're simply calling some principles about peace. That is, some principles that will help them experience what our Lord promised in the upper room in John 14, 27, when Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. So let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And in other words, our Lord was teaching us this truth, and that is that God's people who are following Him do not have to live lives that are full of fear and anxiety, that are full of discouragement and depression, that are controlled by bitterness and envy. Instead, we can experience real and lasting peace. And the reason why is because we have this relationship with our Lord. God's people, in relationship with Him, can experience real and lasting peace that overcomes the anxiety and the fear that's so typical of the society that we live in. As a matter of fact, we have discovered in this series of messages that the Apostle Paul wrote about peace in every letter that he wrote. That is, in every letter to the churches and to the individuals that he wrote to, he always dealt with the topic of peace in every one of those letters. He taught us in the book of Romans that the kingdom of God is not about rules and regulations like what you can eat and what you can't eat, what you can drink and what you can't drink, but it's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And in every letter, he teaches us that we can enjoy the peace of God. Not only peace with God, but we can also enjoy the experience of the peace of God controlling and impacting our lives. And even here in the book of Philippians, we find that he teaches these believers some principles about how to experience the fullness of God's peace in your life. And that is, if you're saved, then you can be full of God's peace. You can be controlled by God's peace. The peace of God, the Bible tells us in Colossians, can rule in your hearts. That is, the dominating factor in your inner man can be God's peace. It can dominate you from the inside out. God's peace can. If you're a child of God, you can be filled with peace. But what we're learning about are some principles about how it is that God's peace can be more than just words in verses, more than just a plaque on a wall somewhere, but it can be the real experience of our lives. That is, how it is that those of us who are saved, how that we can experience God's peace dominating our life. Now, these principles that we're looking at in Philippians 4 assumes that those who are applying these principles are saved. Paul is writing to whom he assumes to be believers. He calls them brethren in the first verse and assumes that they're part of the family of God. And he refers to them as being in the Lord on more than one occasion in these verses that we're looking at. And so there is the assumption that those that he's writing to are saved. Those who are not saved cannot be at peace with God. These principles, you can try to apply them to your life and they're not going to bring any peace as far as your peace with God is concerned. First step is to be saved. But if you are saved, then applying these principles to our lives can enable us to be able to experience the fullness of God's peace in our everyday life as we journey through life. The first principle that we looked at, we found in the first three verses, and that is that we need to prioritize our relationships. Talking, of course, about our relationships with the people around us, whether they're the people in our home or the people at our church, but just making those relationships with people a real important part of our life. I mean, it's something that we're focusing on. It's something we're putting a lot of energy into. That is, that the people in our life are important to us. Our relationships with them are really, really important. And of course, we discover that if you and I are going to prioritize the relationships that we have with other people, then that means that there's a love that we must cultivate. We need to learn to love people like Paul loved them. As he wrote in verse number 1, it becomes obvious how much he loved these believers by the words and the ways that he refers to them. And you and I need to cultivate that kind of love in our life as well. And there was also, of course, the loyalty that we have to demonstrate. And that is, he told them to stand fast in the Lord. And we discovered last week that what he meant was us is that we need to stay put, we need to be committed, we need to be anchored to Christ and to things of God and the principles of God's Word. It's talking about those who are loyal to God, who are loyal to the people of God, and who are loyal to the principles of God's Word. One of the things that's really important when it comes to our relationships is loyalty. That is, people need to be able to depend on us, that we're going to be what God wants us to be. We're going to be living by the principles of God's Word. They need to be able to depend on us to be loyal. Loyalty is really important. And we need to demonstrate that if we're going to prioritize our relationships with each other. And then, of course, there was also the lesson that we have to appropriate. And we looked at that Sunday morning. And that is, we discovered in verses 2 and 3 that the Apostle Paul calls out two women by name. These two women, Euodias and Syntyche, these two women are women who apparently are having a problem with each other, who are part of the church at Philippi. They're not getting along. And we don't know what the reason was. And for that reason, we can apply whatever reason we're not getting along with somebody into this circumstance. And that is, for whatever reason they weren't getting along, the Apostle Paul teaches them and the entire church an important lesson. And that is that when you're out of fellowship with someone, that is when you're not at peace with someone, you need to prioritize what needs to become important in your life is getting that problem fixed. Fixing that problem that you have with that other person. Prioritizing our relationships means doing that. That is, it means that there is this a lesson that we have learned and that we appropriate in our lives, and that is that when I have a problem with someone, and everybody has a problem with sometime at some point about something. It may be just somebody rubs you the wrong way because of their personality, just because of the way they are. And that often happens, personality conflicts. Maybe somebody has done something or said something that is hurtful. But listen, all of us have problems with people at times. But here's the lesson. When you got a problem with somebody, get it fixed. Get it taken care of. Listen, as much as it's possible, be at peace. Make peace with that person. Get it fixed. And we discovered how we can do that, and that is that Paul tells them to be of the same mind in the Lord. And in other words, what he's saying is that you're part of the same body, and you've got one mind, and it's the mind of Christ that he wrote about in chapter number 2. Put on the mind of Christ, and you'll be able to settle this problem. Whatever the problem is, if you put on the mind of Christ and think like Jesus did and have the attitude that Jesus had, it will fix your problem. Well, I don't want to preach that message again, so we've got to move on. Here's what we're discovering. That is that if you and I are going to, if we're going to be at peace, if peace is going to dominate our life, then we need to prioritize our relationships. And then Sunday night, we begin discovering that we must also project our soul. Project our soul. Here's what we discovered. And that is that when God saved us, He did a really good work on the inside of us, in our soul. He made us new creatures in Christ. His Spirit was placed on the inside of us, and the love of God was poured out on the inside of us. God did a really good work in you whenever He saved you. And that now, the God who did this great work in you wants you to project what He did in you so that everybody can see it. Just like we have a projector here in the sanctuary that we use on Sundays that projects up on a screen, up on the screen, the words and Bible verses for everybody to see. Even so, God wants you to project what's on the inside of you so that everybody can see it. His good work in you. And when you do that, you are the principles that you apply by doing that will lead to real and lasting peace. As a matter of fact, he wrote about that back in chapter number 2. Some of you might remember those verses in chapter number 2 where he said to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling in chapter 2 verses 12 and following. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the reason why you need to work it out, according to verse 13, is because God's done worked it in you. God worked in you a great work. And so what you need to do, you need to take the work that God did in you and you need to work it out of you. That is, you need to display it. You need to put it into action. You need to let everybody see the great work that God did in your soul. So that you can shine like a light into the world, so you can hold forth the word of life. God did a great work in you, and you need to project that work. Let everybody see it. That is, you and I need to look at our lives. We need to listen to what we say with our words. We need to look at the places that we go with our feet. We need to think about the attitude even the very facial expressions that we have, and we need to ask ourselves, what am I projecting? By the words that I say, by the way that I act, by the attitude that I carry, what am I projecting? What am I projecting? I remember having a conversation with a man some years ago, and he was a man who was a little rough around the edges and offended a lot of people a lot of time, and he came to me and sat down, and he said, you know, I don't really mean to be that way. And so I had the liberty to tell him that even though you don't mean to be that way, you are. I said, you come across as being harsh and mean. I was looking for the door just in case I need to run. But you know what? It's true. We need to ask ourselves, what am I projecting? By my attitude, by the words that I say, by the way that I act, and by the way that I react? What am I projecting? If you'll start projecting in your actions and reactions that great work that God did in you when He saved you, it'll make a big difference in the way that you deal with your circumstances so you can walk through difficult circumstances with peace, and it'll make a huge difference in your relationships around you so that you can walk in peace. For example, Sunday night, we discovered in verse number 4 that when we're talking about projecting our soul, we're talking about the expression of joy from our soul. When God saved you, ladies and gentlemen, the joy of Jesus became a reality in your heart. If you're saved, then you've got joy on the inside of you. Listen, if you don't have joy on the inside of you, then you are not saved. Amen. And I tried to define what joy is. It's the inner delight of the soul. It's a soul that is made whole. It's right with God. And that soul that is in right relationship with God, the rest that comes from that, the delight that comes, that's what joy is. And listen, when you've got joy in your soul, then go ahead and express that joy. Let everybody see it. And when you let everybody see the joy that you have on the inside of you, you know what the word is that defines that, that describes that? The word rejoice. Rejoicing is the expression of joy. Rejoicing is not you and I stirring up our religious flesh and putting on a show, which is what is happening in most religious circles, many religious circles across our country, and that is, it's just a display of religious flesh. But ladies and gentlemen, when Christ lives on the inside of you and you are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace, when you got real joy on the inside of you and you start expressing that, that is what rejoicing is. And when you start rejoicing like that, and by the way, in case you don't hear what I'm saying, Paul says, again, I say, rejoice. He says it twice so that you'll know that that's one of the things that you can do. And listen, it leads to peace. It's one of those principles that will help you walk in the middle of circumstances with peace. It'll help you be in peace with other people if you'll start projecting joy. Rejoice. Oh, listen, you'll shock everybody around you. If you go home and you start rejoicing at home, joying, expressing the joy that you have in Christ at work and at home and when you're around other people, they'll be shocked. They'll think something weird has happened to you. But no, you've just started to act like believers ought to act. And listen, you know what will happen? It'll bring peace. It'll help you. And so there's the expression of joy from our soul. We're going to look at verse 5 now that I've given you the introduction. And I want you to notice with me, not only when it comes to projecting our soul, we're not only talking about the expression of joy from our soul, but also the exposure of moderation from our soul. Look at verse number 5, the first part. It says, let your moderation be known unto all men. One of the things that you and I need to project for everybody to see so that everybody knows about it is our moderation. Our moderation. Now, this word moderation is difficult to define. And it carries a lot of ideas, and it's hard to find a synonym, a word to really describe it, but it sort of carries the idea of a humble, patient steadfastness. It kind of carries the idea of the ability to experience even injustice and mistreatment without becoming angry and bitter. Those who have moderation are those who can experience even bitter, who can experience even injustice and mistreatment without becoming bitter and angry. If you think about our Lord, for example, and Paul uses this word about him in 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul uses this word translated here, moderation. He uses this word about where he describes the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. The meekness and the gentleness of Christ. That is, he is the example And what this word moderation means is the picture of our Lord and of someone who lives unselfishly. It's somebody who doesn't insist on their own rights. I'll say that again. In our world, you need to hear this. This is somebody who does not insist on their own rights. So I've got my rights. That's the word moderation is the opposite of that. It's somebody who does not insist on their rights and is even willing to suffer unjustly and not become bitter and angry about it. You say, well, that's just nobody could do that, but Jesus did. He did. He suffered unjustly. If anybody has suffered injustice, he did. And yet he did not become bitter and angry, but prayed the Father would forgive the very ones who were crucifying him there at the cross. And that's a picture of what moderation looks like. And that's what Paul is calling for here in verse number 5. That kind of gentleness and meekness that was demonstrated by our Lord, who wouldn't insist on his own rights, but humbled himself by becoming a man, enduring patiently the suffering at the cross without being bitter and angry and striking back. If somebody slaps you on the right hand, on the right cheek, what are you going to do? I tell you what Jesus did. He suffered patiently and endured it lovingly and allowed them to smack the other cheek, pull the hair off, spit on him, cussing, and did not strike back. That's moderation. That's what the word is trying to give us a picture of. Paul drew this picture back in chapter number 2 and verse 5 where he said, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, the mind of Christ, that he was trying to get these two women to put on. That is to have the same mind. Put on the mind of Christ. And he describes it. Who being in the form of God, Jesus, he is in his very form and essence God. Yet he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that little phrase is difficult. But what it means is this. Even though he is fully God like the Father is God, Jesus did not use his position in the Godhead to his own advantage. But instead, the Bible says he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. And was made in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father in every way. The Bible said instead of using his position in the Godhead for his own advantage, humbled himself. And the Bible says here that he became a servant. He came in the likeness of men. He found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself even further. Ladies and gentlemen, if that wasn't enough for God to become a man, he humbled himself further and became obedient all the way to the point of death, even the agonizing death on that old rugged cross. Now that's what moderation looks like. It looks like what Jesus did. And do you know that those of us who are saved, did you know that we are in Christ and Christ is in us? We really are. That is, he who is the ultimate example of moderation that Paul writes about here actually lives on the inside of us. We have the Spirit of Christ living on the inside of us. And you know what the fruit of the Spirit is. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter number 5 what the fruit of the Spirit is. Remember what it is? Let me just mention it to you again. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And listen to these words. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Those are words that would be used to try to describe what moderation is. It's long-suffering. It's gentleness. It's goodness. It's meekness and temperance. All of those things are words that kind of help us understand. And that's what the Spirit of Christ in us is producing in our life. The very moderation that Christ demonstrated is what God the Holy Spirit is trying to produce in and through our life. He lives in you. The one who is moderation lives in you. He lives in you. And so here's what the Bible is saying. Then let it be known unto all men. Go ahead and let it out. If you've got moderation in you, and if you're saved, you do. It doesn't make any difference to me what your temper was like before you got saved. It doesn't make any difference, listen to me, what your attitude was like before you got saved. Since your conversion, you've got moderation living in you in the person of the Spirit of Christ. And the Bible says you need to let that be known unto all men. Start projecting that. Instead of projecting your old fallen carnal flesh, start projecting what the Spirit of God has placed in you when He saved you, this idea of moderation. Go ahead. You have living in you right now the humility of Christ. You have living on the inside of you the long-suffering of Christ. You have in you right now, if you're a child of God, the gentleness of Christ. The selflessness of Christ lives in you in the person of the Spirit of Christ. And what Paul is telling us here is that those of us who have the selfless, humble, gentle, patient Christ living on the inside of us, to go ahead and let that be known unto all men. Project that. Put it up on the screen and project it for everybody to let that be what people are seeing in you. Project your moderation, your sense of selflessness, humility, and gentleness that we have because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul used this same word again in 1 Timothy 2:3 whenever he gave the qualifications for pastors. There it is translated in the King James, patience, that they need to be, that those who are pastors need to be patient. Church leaders are expected to demonstrate patience and gentleness. But I tell you, the same expectation that pastors and church leaders have, Paul gives to you. The same one. When he tells us that we need to be revealing this same kind of moderation. The same thing you would expect out of a church leader, the Bible expects out of you. That is to reveal moderation. When you relate to others, you need to project this word. That is the word moderation. It's a word that'll keep you, serving when things get rough. You'll see that in Christ, by the way, in Hebrews 12, where the Bible tells us in verse number 1, it tells us that seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which thus so easily besets you, and run with patience or endurance the race that is set before you. The idea of moderation means that you and I, because of our long-suffering, gentle spirit of Christ living on the inside of us, that we keep running the race and we're not going to stop no matter. We're not going to get mad and quick because we're demonstrating moderation. We're not going to get discouraged and give up because we're demonstrating moderation. Look to Jesus, the Bible says in the next verse, Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus with your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him, the Bible says, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Yes, you be wearied and faint in your minds. Look at Christ. Look at the one who was long-suffering. Look at the one who endured the agony of the cross. Never did he stop. Never did he back up. Never did he quit. Never did he strike back. Look at him. And no matter what you have to go through as you journey through this life, you go through it living for Christ, no matter what, not striking back, not getting bitter, not getting envious, not allowing yourself to lose your cool, not flying off the handle. Look to Jesus and you'll see the example of what it looks like to keep on keeping on no matter what. In our relationships to each other, that means that you and I are going to be gentle with each other if we're moderate. It means that we're going to be patient and long-suffering with each other. It means we're going to be humble toward each other instead of being arrogant. It means that we're going to be, instead of being bitter towards each other, we're going to be forgiving towards each other. It means that we're going to stop insisting on our own rights and instead place the needs of others ahead of our own. I feel like I need to say that again. It means that you and I are going to stop insisting on our own rights and place the needs of others ahead of our own. Living a selfless life that's focused on others and not on ourselves. That's what this word moderation is trying to capture for us. Paul writes about this same idea in Ephesians 4. Let me read you a couple verses before we get into a little bit more another point. Ephesians 4. Notice verse number 1. Ephesians 4, 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy or live in a manner of the vocation wherewith you are called. And the idea is there, go ahead and live in a manner that really reflects who you are. Project who you are in Christ. And he tells us how to do that in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness. These are all words that relate to this word moderation. All lowliness or humility, meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another. The word forbearing is the idea of putting up with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond, notice the next words, of peace. Yeah, that's right. There's a connection between moderation and peace, and Paul makes it in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. He writes about it again in Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians 3, verse 12, the Bible says this. It says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." Here's what you need to put on. As God's elect, as the holy ones, the beloved ones, put this on. Bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. There's that word forbearing one another again, and even forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Oh, listen, all of those principles are captured in the word moderation, being long-suffering, being forgiven, forbearing or putting up with others. That's the idea here. Now, here's the point. One of the reasons why, ladies and gentlemen, people are not at peace with each other is because they're not projecting moderation in the relationships with other people. Let me make a couple statements. You cannot run roughshod over people and expect to be at peace with them. The problem many times that many people have is because they're demonstrating selfishness as they relate to other people. Ask yourself, what am I projecting? Am I projecting selfishness, self-centeredness? Is that what I'm projecting? Am I insisting on my own rights? That people see things my way and do what I want? What am I projecting? Instead of being gentle with other people, many people become rude to others. I want to ask you something. Can you see Jesus being rude? You probably can't. The reason why is because he is the example of moderation. That's why Paul is telling us here what he is. And that is that we need to project moderation, demonstrate gentleness and humility and selflessness and patience, not anger, not rudeness, not selfishness. And even when confrontation is necessary, the Bible tells us that we need to be doing it with meekness and humility, lest we also end up falling in the same trap or temptation that the people are that we have also approached. We ought to approach people humbly and patiently. If we're going to be at peace with each other, we need to project our soul. God did a great work in you when he saved you. He placed his spirit in you. And you need to project that. And that means that you and I need to be expressing the joy that is in our soul. It means that we need to be exposing the moderation that is in our soul. And then would you notice with me, thirdly, that it also means that we need to be projecting this expectancy of Christ from our soul. It's interesting, isn't it? It almost feels out of place when you first read it. And that is, when you're reading there in verse number 5, the Bible tells us there that not only should we let our moderation be known unto all men, and then you see this little phrase, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. And it seems like Paul is just reminding these believers of the fact that the Lord is near. When he says the Lord is at hand, he's saying the Lord is near. Now, this could refer to a couple of things, and I'll give you my idea about it. It could be referring to the truth that Jesus is omnipresent, that he's near, that he's here. He knows everything we're doing and everything we're saying. Wherever we're at, when you're in your home, he sees and hears everything. He is here and he is near. But I believe it may also be, and probably the better interpretation is, that Paul is reminding us of the truth that the coming of Christ, his second coming, is very near. He not only is omnipresent, that he's here and he sees and he knows, but his second coming is getting closer and closer. As a matter of fact, he wrote about that in the previous chapter. At the end of the chapter, in chapter number 3, notice how that chapter ends, and then you go right into this section in chapter 4. That is, in verse number 20, he said, "For our conversation or manner of life is in heaven, from whence also," that is from heaven, "also we look for the Savior." In other words, I'm looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm expecting him anytime. I'm anticipating him. And notice what he's going to do in verse 21. "Who will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working wherewith he is able, even to subdue all things unto himself." Christ is going to come. And when he comes, ladies and gentlemen, he's going to change our bodies, and we're going to have glorified bodies. What a day That will be. And you know what Paul's saying? I'm expecting that. He says, I'm looking forward to it. He says, I'm watching from heaven because I know that one of these days he's going to come and change our vile bodies. And so when you get down here to chapter number 4 and you get into this paragraph about the relationships, and he throws in this little Lord is at hand, to me it's like an arrow pointing back to what he just said at the end of chapter number 3. And he's saying, remember what I said? You remember? That Jesus is coming from heaven, going to change our vile body? It's close. It's at hand. It is near. It may not be very far away. And do you know that's true? Do you know that this is what Christians believe? Christians believe that Jesus is coming and is coming soon. And it creates an expectancy in our soul, doesn't it? We sort of have this expectancy on the inside of us. Every real Christian not only has joy in their soul, not only has moderation in their soul, but they have an expectancy. And you know the reason why? It's because we know that Jesus is coming again. Well, Jesus himself said he was, didn't he? Remember what he said in John 14 in the upper room, verses 1 through 3? Let not your heart be troubled. No. You believe in God, don't you? Don't you believe in God that you can't see? Well, then believe also or trust also in me. Even though I'm going away and you won't see me, you believe me. And he said, listen, when I go away, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That is to the Father's house, the house of many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And it looks like these apostles just took Jesus at his word and believed that one of these days he's coming again, to Christ will return. Well, listen, when you get down to the end of the Bible, that is in the book of Revelation, in the last chapter, chapter number 22, and when you get down to the very end of that chapter, to the next to last verse, the Bible says this, that he that testifies these things, Jesus said, surely I come quickly. John said, even so come, Lord Jesus. Oh, he is. That is, the Bible closes with the words of our Lord. I come, I'm coming. And I'm coming quickly. I remember reading in Acts 1 about the ascension of Christ to the right hand. The Bible says that while he spoke to the disciples that those wonderful words about the coming and empowering of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses, and they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. All of a sudden, he's engulfed in this cloud, and the Bible says that all that he's carried up by the clouds into the heavens, and the disciples are standing there, and they're watching him as he ascends, and all of a sudden, two men in white apparel show up. Angels appear on the scene, and they said, why stand you gazing? Don't you know that the same Jesus, that Jesus is going to come back in like manner as you've seen him go? Sure. Well, they heard it from the lips of our Lord himself. I'm coming again to receive you unto myself. They heard it as an angelic announcement at the ascension of our Lord. And Paul taught over and over again in his letters about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Many of you remember 1 Thessalonians 4 when he said the Lord's going to descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God is going to sound, the Lord's going to descend, those who are in heaven with him are going to come with him, and the Bible says that their bodies are going to be raised from the dead, reunited with their souls from heaven, and we're all going to be caught up into the air to meet the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He taught us that Christ is coming again. In 2 Thessalonians 1, the Apostle Paul, writing to persecuted believers, he said to them, rest with us. Rest. Because when the Lord Jesus is revealed with his mighty angels, he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. That's right. And he'll execute divine wrath upon him. And then he'll be admired by all the saints when he comes again. Ladies and gentlemen, he's coming again, one of these days. But when Paul was writing to Titus, he couldn't help but remind him about the coming of Christ. Titus chapter number 2, he says this, for the grace of God in verse 11, but bringeth salvation as appeared to all men, teaching us, that is the salvation that we receive, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly. In this present world, listen to the next verse, looking, anticipating, expecting that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul said, if you're saved, then listen to me now. Salvation will straighten you up and clean you up, and it'll teach you to live godly. That's right. Salvation, real salvation, will teach you to live godly and righteously in this world, soberly in this world, and it'll get you to looking forward. Amen. It'll get you looking for that blessed hope. That is the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, because He's coming again someday. One of these days He's coming. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10, verse 37, reminded us of this truth. Listen to this verse. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Oh, that's right. Just a little while, and He'll come. When Peter was writing, Peter said in 1 Peter 4, 7, the end of all things is at hand. That's right. Just like Paul said, the Lord is at hand. He said, the end of all things is at hand. Be sober and watch unto prayer. He's coming as soon. In 2 Peter chapter number 3, Peter reminded us that the day of the Lord will come. It will. This earth will be melted away with a fervent heat when He comes again. Christ is coming again. Listen to what James writes in James chapter 5 and verse number 8. James writes this, he said, be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, near, it's at hand. Be patient, be moderate, because Christ is coming again. Now this is a truth that every true child of God knows, that Christ is coming again. But sometimes we have a tendency to not be expecting like we should. That is, we tend not to project our expectation. That is, we tend to live in a way that doesn't look like that we believe that He's going to come soon. That His coming is near. That He could come at any time. And therefore, we need this little reminder from Paul, don't we? The Lord is at hand. And He reminds us so that you and I who know this truth, that we will start expecting. And that we will start projecting that expectation. As we live out our life. I mean, when people think about us, do they think about somebody who's looking for Jesus to come any day? I mean, is that what we're projecting? That's the idea here that we need to get a hold of. And I'll tell you that whenever you and I start living in light, expecting the return of Christ and projecting that expectation, it really impacts our relationships with each other. And it really helps us to live, not only live a life that is a life full of peace as we journey through the difficulties of life, but also in our relationships with one another. Here's what I mean by that. And that is that you and I, when we know that the coming of Christ is near, we automatically then, by knowing that, know that we do not have time to worry about petty things that cause problems many times between people. It means this, you and I know because Christ is coming soon, that means that we can't quit because of life's circumstances. If things haven't gone your way, the way you want them to, then welcome to life in this old fallen world. Things don't go the way I want them to, the way I expect them to. But listen, even when things aren't going quite right, you and I can never quit, never give up. Even in our relationships, because Christ is coming, and we know He's coming, and we know He's coming soon. So we can't quit. We can't get hung up on petty problems that other people do. Listen, there are things that bother the people that you work with that don't know the Lord and don't know and don't believe He's coming again. They might say it, but don't really believe it. They get hung up on little things and they let those things bother them. Things at home, they'll tell you about it when you're around them. But don't you get hung up on that little stuff. And the reason why is because we really believe that He's coming again someday. And we just don't have time to get hung up on that stuff. We don't have much time left. There's not enough time for you and I to argue and fight and focus our attention on each other's faults. Because we all have them, do we not? No, there are people that are lost. If Christ comes, they're going to be left to endure awful judgment. So what we got to get serious about is praying and witnessing and stop worrying about small, petty things that get us distracted. And discouraged. Those who are living in light of the Lord's coming are those who don't want to be found with bitterness in their heart towards someone. The Bible tells us that in 1 John 3. Let me read it to you real quick and I'll help you to see it. 1 John 3 verse 2. Beloved, Now we're the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but here's what we know. Are you ready? And that is that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him. One of these days he's coming. And we're going to be, I don't know what John said, I don't know what's going to be like, but I know it's going to be like him. We're going to be like him. And then he says this, and every man that hath this hope, this expectation, that is the expectation that Christ is coming soon and I'm going to be changed and be like him. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Since he is pure, I know that when he comes, I'm going to be pure. And that causes me to want to get ready by being pure. To purify myself right now. It's kind of like when you expect somebody to come to the house. Some of you may be expecting to come somebody to come by the house. Maybe you've got Thanksgiving all planned out. We heard a testimony about that earlier. And maybe everybody's coming to your house for Thanksgiving. You're going to have company coming. And you're already thinking, I got to clean that up. I got to clean this and I got to clean that. I got to wash this and I got to wash that. We got to, you know, we got to pull the furniture out. We got to do the carpet. We got to do all these things because we know that somebody is coming. We've got to clean things up. Well, listen to me now. When you know and believe that Jesus is coming again, it'll cause you to get cleaned up. You want to clean your attitude up. You want to clean your lifestyle up. You want to deal with the bitterness and the envy, and you want to get as right as you can with everybody that you can and live in peace with them. Christ is coming. When Peter was writing about the second coming in 2 Peter 3, he talked about how that everything is going to be melted with a fervent heat and everything's going to be dissolved and burned up. And in light of all of that, he teaches us and asks us this question: what manner of man should you be? What kind of a person should you be? In all holiness, in light of the fact that Christ is coming again, doesn't that cause you to want to be holy? To live a holy life, a pure life, so that when you and I stand before him, we won't be ashamed. Christ is coming. Whenever Paul was writing about the second coming of Christ in Romans 13, he wrote it this way. He said, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, you need to cast off the works of darkness. And he describes what that is. That is, living like the lost world should not characterize those who are of the day. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light, he would write. And that is, living in light of the return of Jesus Christ. Our salvation, he writes in that passage of Romans 13, that our salvation is nearer than we believe. It's getting closer. That is, the redemption of our body is getting closer and closer and closer as time goes along. In light of that, it's time to wake up. And it's time to get cleaned up before God. Those who are living in light of the Lord's return, they know this. They know that when he does come, that we're going to stand before him. And we're going to give an account of ourselves at the judgment seat of Christ. When he comes, I'm going to give an account to him. And when you know you're going to be judged by him at his second coming, it kind of causes you to want to live in peace with others, be right with others, get those issues straightened out. But James writes about it in James chapter number 5. Let me read it to you again. I referred to this a little bit earlier. In James chapter number 5, verse 8, be patient. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And then listen to the next verse. It's no coincidence. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. The indication is the Lord, the righteous judge, is standing at the door. He's getting ready to come in. He's getting ready to come. So stop grudging against one another. Stop holding grudges. Get right with God. Get right with people. Be patient. He's coming. When you know the Lord is coming, you'll be held accountable by him. I like what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:5. He had people that were judging him, passing judgment on him, and he didn't like it very well. And he wrote to them, he said something like this, and I'm paraphrasing. He said, you know what? Your judgment of me matters very little. So I really don't really care what your judgment of me is, and even my own judgment of myself is not accurate and reliable. But then in verse number 5, he says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the thoughts of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Here's what he's saying. He says, you need to quit judging me. You need to quit judging other people. Matter of fact, just quit judging. And the reason why is because you don't know what's going on in the darkness or behind closed doors or in people's lives that you can't see. And you don't know what the thoughts of people's hearts are. In other words, you're not in a position to pass judgment because you don't know everything. But one of these days, the one who does know everything, the one who knows the counsel or the thoughts of the heart, I mean, the one who knows everything that takes place in darkness, he'll come and he will be able to render righteous judgment. And so here's what it's saying. Christ is coming and he's going to judge. And you and I are going to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a judgment of salvation, find out whether you're saved or lost. It's a judgment of those who are already saved that know the Lord. And we're going to give an account of our lifestyle, of our works, of how we've used our gifts, and all of those things to God. And in light of that, you and I can stop judging and just get along with each other. And the reason why is because God will take care of that one of these days. You say, Pastor, somebody said something to me and I'm going to get them back. No, the Lord will take care of that. Let him take care of it. Hey, there may be a reason why they acted that way and you don't even know what it is. Maybe something was going on you don't know about. But the Lord knows all about it. Let's just go ahead and let him take care of it. That's the idea in this passage. In other words, instead of being critical of others, we just need to be focused on making sure that we're right in every way that we can be right. I like the way Paul worded it in Romans 14. I'm getting close to being done, if you're wondering. Romans 14 and verse number 10, he says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore." Stop judging one another. "But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Stop judging people. Instead, judge yourself and make sure that you're not causing somebody else to stumble, to fall by the wayside. But you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ when he comes. So judge yourself. Judge yourself. Look at your life. And make sure that you're right in your walk with God, that you're where you need to be in your spiritual growth. Make sure that you're right with other people. That is, instead of getting offended all the time, get busy and start praying. Start sharing the gospel. Start reaching out to people. Folks, we don't have time to fuss and fight, quarrel. Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, you and I are going to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to give an account. So instead of fussing over little things, we need to lock arms and get busy being who God wants us to be as his people, projecting what it is that he did in us. You can do that. Man, God did something in you. He put joy in your soul when he saved you. Go ahead and express it. Rejoice. I tell you, he did a work by putting moderation on the inside of you. The Spirit of Christ, his gentleness, his patience, his long-suffering, living in you. Go ahead and reveal that to everybody. Expose your moderation so everybody can see it. And when he saved you, he put an expectancy in you. Before I got saved, I dreaded the idea of Christ coming. But after I got saved, I thought, man, that's going to be great. And there's an expectancy and a hope and a looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ in the souls of those who are redeemed. Go ahead and project that expectancy. Live that out in your life. It'll change your relationships. It'll change your expectations of other people. It'll change the focus of your life. It'll help you to forgive others and stop judging and be merciful and compassionate towards them. It leads to peace. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word and for your people and what you're trying to say to us. God, I pray that you'll work out, Father, this evening in our lives what your purpose is and what your plan is. And so that, Father, we might enjoy the wonderful peace, the overwhelming peace, the peace that passes all understanding. God, I know, Father, that what the soul longs for is peace. And I pray, Father, that every person here would apply the principles that will lead to that in their life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to pass out our prayer list tonight and pray in just a moment. And After we do, I want to remind you that after we get done praying, we'll be dismissed, and those who want to leave can do